Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter number 5, where we'll be looking tonight. Hebrews chapter number 5 was a happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Amen. Some people didn't get saved in the daytime. I did Sunday morning. It was on a Sunday morning, 5th Sunday in June, 1974. God saved me by his amazing grace. A lot of people got saved at night. Now they sing that song, oh happy night, when Jesus washed my black heart white. Amen. Amen. Taught me how to live right. Amen. That is right. Thank God. Thank God that he does. All right. Hebrews chapter number 5. And appreciate again the Kennys being with us. We enjoyed fellowshipping with them this afternoon also as well. And thank God for that and the blessings we've had. And looking forward. I'm not on. I got, oh, come up with it. All right. How about that? Is that better? All right. Hebrews chapter 5 and starting with verse 7. And we've looked through these in, we've been in this chapter now. This is the third time we looked at the first three verses and the next three verses. Tonight we're going to try to cover four, and that'll leave us four in this chapter as we're going verse by verse through this. And I believe that we are in what I would say the heart of this Hebrew epistle. I was reading what Oliver B. Green said about it. Oliver B. Green said this. He said, I take my shoes off when I come to this text. He said, I don't know of a more holy ground than dealing with the sufferings of our Lord while on earth. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Hebrews chapter number 5. Talking about his ministry. I've titled the message, The Priesthood of Christ on Earth. He's been talking about the priesthood and dealt with the high priest. And after the order of Melchizedek, that's where we're going to end up with verse 10. So look at verse 7. Let's read it responsively. Verse 7 through 10. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Matt, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Lord, I come before you this evening. We thank you for a day of giving us up.
Yes.
We thank you for those of us who are able to be here.
Yes. Help us with it, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Well, he started talking about in verse number 1 about how the priest is taken from among men, the high priest particularly. He goes on talking about Aaron in verse number 4. No man takes this honor except he that is called. And so he's dealing with the calling of Christ and the high priesthood of Christ. But now in these verses, he's talking about how that he performed that duty while on earth. Now, you know that Christ was not of the Levitical line. That's why he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not of the Levitical line. Melchizedek was before the Levitical line, and Christ was before. Amen. He existed before the Levitical line. And so the point in that, and we'll get into Melchizedek later on. There's a lot said about him on into chapter number 10 as we go along through these verses. A lot said. And there's a lot of tradition and legend and myth and supposition involved in some of that about Melchizedek. We'll touch that when we get there, but that's not what we're looking at tonight. But in these verses, we look at how that God brought forth the Lord Jesus and called him to this place, the divine appointment. That's what we called verses 4 through 6, the divine appointment of Jesus as high priest. Now, in these verses today, we're going to look at how he successfully fulfilled that role, both on earth and in heaven. We'll touch with it on earth is what we're going to be looking at here. Later, we'll look at how he took the blood into the mercy seat, or onto the mercy seat, took the blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven, as that high priest would have done. But we're seeing his work here on earth. Now, in these four verses that we're looking at tonight, it is one long, continuous sentence. That's another marker for me that Paul probably is the writer of this, because that's the way Paul wrote. I used to say, when I was in high school, my English teachers would get on to me for my run-on sentences. That's what they called it. Run-on sentences. Well, I didn't know God was dealing with me to preach. You need to run on with sentences if you're preaching. Amen. But I would have a sentence that would have a lot of different ideas in it. That's how Paul wrote. Amen. I'm glad for that. I'm not saying I'm with Paul, but I'm just saying it helped me feel a little bit better about the way I write. Amen. But here's this one long sentence, and it's a complicated sentence. And when you read commentaries, you'll find that they have some troubles with it. Amen. I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said that commentators are common, like most of us, but he said that they're like sheep. He said they tend to follow one another. You read one, and you read another one, and you say, well, these fellows might have read each other. A lot of times they did. But he said also, like sheep, they tend to go astray. And so you'll find that commentators had some problems with these verses when they're trying to parse it and bring it out. I want to try to look at it if I can and pull out what I feel like is the understanding of it. And I don't necessarily, well, I don't agree with some other things. Not saying that these men are bad or that they're totally wrong in it. I think there is a teaching that, and it leads, to me, it fits with everything else that we've been looking at in this chapter and in this book already so far. But verses 8 and 9 really are the main theme of this. We'll deal more with verse 7 than we do with the others. But look at verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son. So he's talking about Jesus Christ in the flesh. Though he's a human in the flesh, he is the Son of God. He is divine. Amen. He is God in the flesh. But he is in the flesh. Amen. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's hard to say that Jesus learned something, but that's what the Bible says. Amen. Verse 9. And being made perfect. That's hard to say too. Was there ever a time he wasn't perfect? Right. Was there ever a time he wasn't perfect? And being made perfect, he became the author. And by the way, became. How was he not always the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe? That is the central theme. And then the other parts are branches that branch off from that. And they are expressive and they're connected. And they actually come together to relate to divide, to divide, define. That's what I'm looking at. To define and to help us understand what this main premise is. And so that's what we're going to be looking at if we can. Now, the body of this sentence divides into two parts. First of all, he starts off with the word, with the idea of he, who in the days of his flesh, when he, so he's talking about somebody, he's talking about a man, he, that is Christ, in the character of the high priest. He, I'm talking about in verse number 8 now, learned obedience in the things which he suffered, or by the things which he suffered. The second part is he, in that same character, the character of the priest, became the author of eternal salvation to the, all them that obey him. Now, the phrase that tells us when he's talking about is in verse 7, who, and here's the phrase, in the days of his flesh. That's talking about our Lord's earthly life. His earthly life, all right? That phrase qualifies for us the declaration and makes it more easy to understand. Amen. I said it's a complex sentence. It's a complex doctrine, to be honest with you, and one that would take quite a bit of thought and some spiritual discernment to be able to sort through. And as I said, Oliver B. Green said he believed it was the most holy place in all of the Bible that he could recognize. And so, again, I asked the question, how could Christ learn obedience? Or how could Christ be made perfect? Or how could Christ become the author of eternal salvation? All those things are hard for us to understand. But here's what we've got to recognize. And this is true in all of the Bible, to be honest with you. There is God's side and man's side. Jesus was God and man. And God's going to deal with it. Sometimes we talk about salvation. And eternal life means, everlasting means it lasts forever. Eternal means it never even had a beginning. It's always been. That doesn't mean that I have always been saved. I got eternal life. It's His life. He's the one that's eternal. But it's His life in me. There was a day I became saved by the grace of God, but it didn't take God by surprise. That's what He's talking about in all that. So we got to recognize, and we got to be careful that we don't get confused in it. By the way, a lot of people do get confused and try to form some kind of a man-made systematic theology by trying to figure out God. We can't figure out God. Amen. Spurgeon said the best thing to do is take these two pills and swallow them whole. Don't even try to chew them up. Amen. God's side and man's side. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I think that's right. We'd best just swallow them whole and know that they don't contradict the Word of God. The Word of God can't be contradicted. Amen. So the only way to answer these questions that I've asked, how could Christ learn? How could Christ become, be made perfect? How could He become the author of eternal salvation? And to answer those questions, we've got to look at these verses. So let's look at them, verse number 7, and we'll do them verse by verse. Verse 7, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard in that He feared. All right. So He told us in verse number 1 that the high priest must be taken from among men. And so He's going to show us that we have such an high priest. Amen. That we're immediately brought into this and be reminded that our Lord was a true man. Amen. He was a true man. He was a man of our substance, like unto us, flesh. He was made of flesh. Amen. Although He was sinless, yet He was affected and subject to all the infirmities of nature. He knew what grief was. He knew what fear was. He knew what mourning was. He even knew what death was. Amen. All this in the days of His flesh. He partook of that. He's not in grief today. He's not in fear today. He's not mourning today, and He's not dead today. Amen. All that took place in the days of His flesh. Now, exercising His office as a priest, what was that job? The priest's job was to communicate with God for man and to communicate to man for God. That was the job of the priest. And so, I don't have time to run through all that stuff, but when that man had sinned, all right, here was the idea. The man would sin, that man would take something off of his property, something that was from his, maybe from his own house, on his own farm, a lamb, for example, or a bullock, whatever the case was. We'll stay with the lamb motif. You've got the lamb that he'd take from his property. That lamb didn't have to die except for the fact that he sinned. Now that lamb's got to die because I sinned. And he'd bring that lamb to the priest, and the priest would examine the lamb. I like what Brother Reagan Riddle said with the primitives. He said when that sinner brought the lamb to the priest was to examine the lamb, not the sinner. He was to look at the lamb, see if the lamb was good enough. Not to look at the sinner. That lamb represented us. Amen. And that priest, or that sinner would bring the lamb. He'd offer it to the priest. The priest in the place of God would take that lamb. And in the place of the sinner, he would offer it before God. So there, he's the mediator. And this is the case of Jesus in our case as well. Amen. Only in our case, he's not just the priest. He's the sacrifice too. He's the lamb and the priest. Amen. He's all in all for us, praise God. That's why Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is telling these Jews, listen, you've left that Judaism and you've trusted Christ. Don't get trapped in all that ritual and all that beauty of all that high priesthood of Judaism. Listen, what we've got is, maybe it's not ritualistic, and it's not, but it is more beautiful and it is more powerful and it is more wonderful than what they had in the Old Testament. It's better. That's the point that he's making. It's better than all those things. Amen. So, in the place of the priest, he's offering up prayers and supplications. In our text, he says that. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. Let me stop just a minute. I didn't go through and mark them, but it'd be a good study. to go through the Gospels. I'm talking about just the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And mark all the times that Jesus spent in prayer. Early mornings, all night sometimes. Alone on a mountain, teaching disciples to pray, praying in front of them when he wasn't teaching them, praying in front of a tomb, on and on and on of the times that our Lord spent in prayer. Of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, and I believe this is what we're looking at in this text. He's speaking on specifically all the times that our Lord prayed and talked to the Father. While he's on earth, he was spending time in prayer. You know what he's doing in heaven now? He's ever living to make intercession, that's prayer, for me and you. That's his job as a high priest in heaven. Amen. But he was doing that while he was on earth. So let me read it again. Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications, here's the phrase, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. That strong crying and tears. Oliver B. Green said that as far as he knew, Jesus, the Bible only records three times that Jesus shed tears. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. And his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. And I believe he shed tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. Amen. Amen. That strong crying that he's talking about there. And tears. Amen. Here's the idea. Jesus is performing this not as some third party. It's not that he's standing back aloof from everything. As a priest could, a human priest could do that. Human priest could accept the man's lamb and not care a bit about the man or the lamb or the whole ceremony. He could just be aloof from it, not care a bit about it. But here's our Lord. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He has grief over our sin. Amen. He has sorrow over our condition. He's offended as being the part of God that he is or the God that he is. He has that offense that is there, but he also feels what we feel. That's what he's talking about. And so he's got emotion. That strong crying and those tears is the emotional side of Christ. He felt what he was going through there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Amen. He's in emotional turmoil. Jesus felt what we feel. He experienced fleshly pain and sorrow just like we do. Amen. They said he feared. And he was heard in that he feared. Now you may ask, this is why I got to spend more time with this verse. You may ask, what did he fear? Well, I personally don't believe he feared death. I don't believe he feared death. He had the power of death. He said, I've got the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. Talking about his life. I don't believe he was fearing death. Amen. I believe he was fearing separation from God. He was fearing the wrath of God being poured out upon him, the sentence of death being passed upon him. Amen. He was fearing the guilt of sin. He had never sinned, yet he's going to be called guilty before God for me and you. By the way, that lamb had never sinned, but he was declared guilty before God. He had to die because the man had sinned. That's right. He's fearing the wrath of God that's about to be poured out upon him. He is sinless, yet human. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon him without mixture. Amen. Can I just say this? If the only begotten Son of God feared the wrath of God, how much more ought we to fear the wrath of God? Amen. I don't want to stand before God guilty. Amen. I got enough to give an account for. Amen. Thank God for the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. He said in our text that he cried unto him, verse number 7, unto him that was able to save him from death. Amen. He cried unto his Father. Amen. He cried unto the one who was able to save him from death. Now here's what I said. If he feared, how much more should we? Well, if he cried, how much more should we? If he called on him and believed on him who could save him from death, how much more should we call on him and believe on him? Amen. Who is able to save us from death. Amen. He cried out to God. And God heard his cry. That's what it said, isn't it? He cried out to God. And God heard his cry. Did he save him from going to the cross? No. He still went to the cross. But he heard his cry. He still experienced the bodily death. But God saved him from eternal death. God saved him from, you know what he said in the psalmist, he didn't let his body see corruption, nor let his soul remain in hell. God did not consign him. You say, could he have consigned his son? His son was declared guilty. That's the part I'd never seen until studying this. His son, Jesus had never sinned one time, but he's willing to take our guilt. And just like he said, I give you peace, we gave him guilt. And he was declared guilty before heaven's court. What's the punishment? All the wrath of God for all eternity. That's the guilt. That's what guilt brings. That's the punishment for sin. Jesus didn't suffer forever. How did he not suffer forever? Because he trusted him who was able to save him from death. That's the only way me and you's going to get out of it either. Amen. Amen. Only way we can get out of it. I said he took our place, took our guilt. We got to accept what he did. We got to call on him who's able to save us from death, who's able to deliver us from that power of death. Amen. Matter of fact, I believe this right here is pointing back to what was already said in chapter 2. If you want to turn back over there, chapter number 2 and verse number 14, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. A lot of this book has interwoven. It is a tremendous thing how the whole Bible is, but I'm talking about the book of Hebrews and the hyperlinks that are involved in there. Chapter number 12, verse number 14, the Bible says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Amen. Here's the idea. I don't think he's just talking about the fact that men feared dying all their life, but men feared dying after they died. Men feared that eternal death. Men feared that when, and by the way, I know what they say, oh, I don't believe in life after death. I tell you, when death breathes down their neck, they'll start believing. Most of them already do believe, they just deny it. They're trying to think and the positive thinking, think it away, but that don't change the fact. And when they come down to death's door, they're going to realize there's not only death, but there's death after death for those that are unsaved. That was the fear. Jesus took that fear away. How can the martyrs go to the stake? Because they don't fear death after death. Amen. We know we got life after death. Amen. Amen. That's how the martyrs could go to the stake singing. Amen. Now some people read this text that I just read there in chapter 5 verse 7 as well as 2 verses 14 through 15. They read that as saying that Jesus wanted God to make it so he wouldn't have to die on the cross. I can't see that. That's the very purpose he came. He set his face like a flint. Isn't that what the Bible said? Old Testament and New. That was a prophecy and that was a fulfilled prophecy. If his face is set like a flint, he's not flinching. He's headed to the cross. He came for that very purpose. The song we sing sometimes around Christmas time, he was born to die. Amen. John Brown, the commentator, said that Jesus was asking God to save him from death after the death on the cross. That's where I got that idea. And I'm telling you, that is so wonderful. So wonderful. Jesus was willing to die on the cross for our sins, but he did not want to be separated from God forever. He enjoyed the fellowship with the Father. That's what he prayed about in John 17. He said that the glory that I had with you, restore that. Let me have that glory with thee again. He wanted to be with God the Father, even though he knew there's going to be a separation. The only reason he accepted the separation was because without that, you and I would never have fellowship with God. Amen. Amen. Jesus was willing to die on the cross for our sins, but he is asking God to deliver him from eternal hell. And that's what he asked for. That's what we ask for. When we get saved, we still die. Right? I know Jesus said that he that believeth on me shall never die. And he's looking at it in a whole different picture. And we understand, I think you do, the symbolism of that is that we shall never die after death. We shall never have eternal death. But this body still dies. Salvation does not stop this body from dying. But what it does, it stops our soul from dying. You remember what Jesus said there in John chapter 12? When he was in such turmoil and pain in his heart, he's headed towards John 17, headed towards the garden. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You know what he's saying? I'm going to give my life, but my soul don't need to die in hell forever. Amen. God delivers us from eternal death. Amen. How does he do that? We got to do just what Jesus did. We got to call on him who's able to save us. And we don't do it in our name. Jesus could do it in his own name. Right? Jesus could do it in his own name. No, we can't. We can't. We got to come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Jesus, God allowed him to taste death for every man. And then raised him from death on the third day, not allowing his flesh to see corruption, nor leaving his soul in hell. Amen. And I believe this is talking about the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he made this request. Let me read you Matthew 26, and you don't have to turn there. Matthew 26, 39. The Bible said, and he went a little farther. Thank God he did. And fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, some people believe that he said this cup, he's talking about, I don't want to go to Calvary. Again, I can't buy that. I just can't see that at all. I mentioned Oliver B. Green, and I don't quote him all the time, but he's had a lot to say about this. I think he had about 20 pages on verse 7. Oliver B. Green said it, what he believed. He believed Jesus was saying, don't let me die in the garden. I want to die on the cross. He believed, and he says, he believed that Jesus was afraid that Satan would kill him in the garden and that God spared him from dying in the garden and allowed him to go to the cross. Again, that's good. That's wonderful. But I'm not sure I see it exactly that way. I believe that what he's talking about, I go back to what John Brown said, and I think that is right, that what he was willing to go to the cross. He wasn't excited about taking that cup of sin. He wasn't excited about the separation. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the cry from the cross. He wasn't excited about being divided from God, but he was willing to do it that we could be saved. But can I tell you something? This is really right. Before we get all puffed up and say, I'll tell you, Jesus did all that for me. He did, but he really did it for the Father because he came to do the Father's will. He said, I do always those things which please him. Amen. He came to do the Father's will, and it was the Father's will that none perish, but that all should come to repentance. How are we going to come to repentance? There's got to be a Savior. Amen. Turn from sin, there's got to be something to turn to. Amen. And that's what you do in repentance. You turn from sin and you turn to Christ. Amen. I know some people say, I don't believe we've got to have repentance. I just believe believing on Christ. Well, you can't believe on Christ till you turn from sin. Amen. It's tied that way. It's the only way it is. Amen. All right. Wait a minute. Let me stop a minute. I started to move on. I saw a note here that I forgot. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't say, take the cup away. He didn't say, I don't want to take the cup. He said, I just don't want it to last. Let it pass. Let it come to pass. What he's saying was, I'm willing to go to the Calvary. I'm willing to suffer all the torments of hell, all for the eternity of hell in those moments on the cross. But I want to be able to do what I said I was going to do, lay it down, but take it up again. Amen. He was asking God the Father to prove his love for him in resurrecting him on the third day. And the Bible said God heard him. He was heard in that he feared. If you go on, if you read all of Psalm 22, and you read Isaiah 52 and 3, and you put those together, one of the things it talks about is his prayers on the cross. By the way, that's high priestly work. That's intercessory work. He's, amen, supplicating from man to God and from God to man. Amen. And in that high priestly work, I'm talking about particularly in the garden and on the cross, in that high priestly work as he's representing us before God. One of the things it says at the end of Psalm 22 is that God heard his cry. He says in Psalm, in Isaiah 53, that God shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It passed. It passed. Look at verse number 8. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus never relinquished his sonship. He took upon himself the form of a man, and he called himself the Son of Man. But he was still the Son of God. He took upon that identity as the Son of Man that he might learn by experience what it meant to suffer. Amen. That he might learn by experience what it meant to suffer. He was innocent, and yet he was willing to be pronounced guilty. Sin had no part in him. Satan had nothing in him. That's what he talked about. The prince of darkness had nothing in me. There was nothing, all the darts that Satan threw at him, there was nothing in Christ that lusted after those things. When he said, command these stones to be made bread, he was hungry, but he wasn't willing to listen to the devil. Amen. Nothing in him, he wanted to listen to God. Amen. Amen. Yes. He said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. He wants the kingdoms of the earth. He wants the world to bow before him and to know him as Lord and Savior. But he wasn't willing to listen to the devil. There's nothing in him that the devil could find to get a toehold, as we'd say. And yet, he was pronounced guilty and had all the wrath of God poured out upon him. How is that? We learned what it meant to take the place of the guilty. Amen. He accepted the guilt by obedience to the Father. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we all know this verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Not saying we knew none. He knew no sin. Amen. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Amen. I read a sermon by Robert Murray McShane some time ago, and it wasn't on this text, but he made mention that on Calvary, Jesus was pronounced guilty in heaven's court. Then I read that statement by John Brown. I said, that is it. That is the connection that ties all of this together. Jesus on Calvary was declared guilty for all the sins of the world. What did he say to those Pharisees? That all of the righteous blood from Abel, all the way down to, what was Zechariah? He said, all that righteous, all that guilt that you've done is going to be laid to somebody's charge. Who was that? He took it. He took it and was pronounced guilty in heaven's court, was willing to do so that he might pronounce us innocent. Amen. He accepted the pronouncement and he paid the penalty. He's the only one that could pay the penalty. We couldn't have paid it. If we'll accept the pronouncement, I want you to get this now. What does it take to be saved? We've got to accept responsibility for our sin. Ain't my mama's fault. It ain't daddy's fault. It ain't grandpa's fault. It ain't Adam's fault. My fault. Amen. I got to accept the responsibility for sin. I got to accept the fact that I'm guilty before God. Now, you don't have to, I'm not saying that you got to know all these things, but you, when those of us that are saved, we know how it was. As an 8-year-old boy, I remember thinking that if I left church that morning, I'd step off the porch right into hell. That's what I really felt like. That I'd step right off into hell. I hadn't done a lot of things. Amen. 8 years old, grew up in the pastor's home. Well, he started pastoring after that. Now he's called to preach a year before that. I grew up in that home. We was in church. A lot of things I hadn't done, but I realized I was guilty before God and the judgment of God was hanging over my head and I accepted that was true. I didn't try to deny it. But I'm glad the same Holy Ghost that reproves us of sin and of righteousness of judgment will point us to Calvary. Show us the Savior that took our place. Amen. Amen. Jesus took the guilt, and we got to do that. Jesus accepted the penalty. We've got to say, Lord, I deserve it. I don't deserve to go to heaven. Amen. You can't come up saying, well, Lord, you know, I'll make a deal with you. I'll tell you what, I'll quit my drinking if you'll save me. I'll quit my carousing. No, it ain't making a deal with God. It ain't come, let's make a deal. Amen. It's repent and believe the gospel. Yes, and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen. If we will accept that pronouncement of guilt from the court of heaven, we can be forgiven on behalf of the Son of God who paid the debt for us. Amen. Amen. If we reject, you can deny it. You can say, oh, I'm not as bad as anybody else. I'm not as bad as everybody else. I think I'll be all right one day. I trust when I get to the end, my good will outweigh my bad. You can go that way if you want to. I'm going to tell you what, you can deny the guilt and you'll still be pronounced guilty in heaven's court. And you'll not find forgiveness. You'll find damnation. You'll burn forever in the lake of fire. You'll be consigned to the lake of fire because you rejected God's approved plan, which was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 So I'm here. I'm still in chapter or verse number 8. Christ lived a holy life of what? Obedience. He obeyed the Father. He was obedient in his suffering. Amen. He suffered for our sins. Now, here's what I'm going with. This obedience is not just, I wouldn't call this regular level obedience. This is high level obedience. This is pulling up to another notch. To not be guilty, but to accept the guilt because the Father asks you to. That's obedience to a higher level. And he was obedient. That's where he learned obedience. There's a curve and he's gaining ground in that. That's amazing to me. He did all that the Father appointed him to do in order to gain the completion of the office. He's both the sacrifice and the high priest. He took the guilt and he offers pardon to gain the salvation of men. Amen. Jesus was not rebellious, but he was obedient to the Father, just as was prophesied. Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You know, there's no question. Verse 6 is talking about Jesus. No question. Not talking about the psalmist. Not talking about David. Asap, sons of court, not talking about any of those. Verse 6, talking about Jesus. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Amen. So if verse 6 is talking about Jesus, verse 5 has to be talking about Jesus. When he said, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, I was not rebellious. What was he? He was obedient. Look at verse 9 now. We're moving along. Verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Amen. Now, I said being made perfect. There never was a time when Jesus was not sinlessly perfect. Never a time. This word perfect is Strong's number 5048. It means to complete, that is, accomplish or consummate. He did everything that was required. That's what it's talking about. When he said it is finished, that meant he had done all that was required. Amen. That's what it's talking about here. When he was made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. What do you mean? That meant nobody could be saved if he hadn't completed it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what the Bible says. Amen. He did everything. He did everything that was needed. Amen. And he fulfilled all the plan of God for salvation was fulfilled in Jesus perfectly. He completed the transaction of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Amen. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. Just a second. Brother Larry Wells said this to me yesterday. I was talking to him on the phone. He was talking about And I don't want to get too deep in this because Brother Wells can get deep. He said there's four times in the Bible that something is declared finished that wasn't finished. And he said this is one of them. When Jesus said it is finished, he said it wasn't finished. He still hadn't died. He still had life. And he still hadn't rose again the third day. But what was finished? Here's what was finished. The plan of God was fulfilled. He was shedding His blood for the souls of men. The Lamb had been offered. That's what He's saying. The Lamb has been offered. Listen, we believe in the resurrection, but what we, and that, I know you gotta believe that. That's part of salvation's plan. If you don't believe in the resurrection, I don't believe you can be saved. But it's not the resurrection that saved me. It was the blood of Jesus that saves us. It was the fact that He offered that blood on Calvary, but the resurrection was proof that God fulfilled the plan and was satisfied with it. Amen. Amen. He said it is finished. He had completed the transaction for eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Amen. Jesus has everything that was needed. He had done everything that was needed to satisfy God. Amen. Jesus had done everything that was needed to comfort and save sinners. Amen. I put it this way in my notes. Our salvation does not rest upon Christ healing diseases. Our salvation does not rest upon Christ being kind and good to people. Amen. Our salvation does not rest upon Jesus' example and teaching. Not belittling any of that. I'm not saved by the words of Jesus. I'm saved by the blood. Thank God for the words of Jesus. And they'll point you to the blood. Amen. Our salvation rests solely, entirely upon the obedient suffering of Christ on Calvary. Amen. He paid the sin debt. He took the guilt. Amen. He took the shame. He took the penalty. And He gave us the cure. Hallelujah. Amen. What's meant by this phrase at the end of verse 9, to all them that obey Him? Does that mean you got to work for salvation, obeying Him? No. Anytime anybody adds works to salvation, it's errant, it's wrong. But obeying Him, it's talking about obeying the command. Did you know, and this is one of the things I mentioned, I just read the third time I just read Charles Spurgeon's or Ian Murray's book on Charles Spurgeon versus hyper-Calvinism, just Spurgeon versus hyper-Calvinism. Charles Spurgeon believed in what he called duty faith. Duty faith. D-U-T-Y. He believed it was every man's duty, that every man was commanded to believe on Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Some of those hyper-Calvinists in his day said that God never commands all men to repent, that God only commands those that are in the elect to repent. That men who are not in the elect don't have the ability to repent, so why would God command them to repent? He never loved them. He never intended on saving them. He's going to consign them to hell. And Charles Spurgeon said that's false doctrine, even though he called himself a Calvinist. I say amen. It was and is false doctrine. It is the duty of every man. We owe it to God to repent and believe the gospel. And if we don't, we've broken His command. I've got several right here. Again, you don't have to turn. Just in the book of John. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, what does that mean when He said they're condemned already? Does that mean there's no hope? No, it means what they need to do is repent. And believe. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What's he doing? He's commanding us to believe that. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Amen. All those texts is Jesus not saying, it would be nice if you'd believe on me. It's not even Jesus saying, it'd be best for you if you'd believe on me. It is a command.
Amen.
A command. To believe on him. And that's obeying him. If you don't obey him, you won't be saved. He's not talking about keep the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about live above sin all your life. What he's talking about is believe. The commandment to believe. Amen. He's commanding people to believe on him. If we believe, we live and have salvation. If we do not believe, we die and have condemnation. Last one, verse number 10, and I won't deal with it. I'll just throw it out there, say a little bit. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. A whole lot will be said about this as we go on through the text, and so I'll save that for now. But let me take up the meaning that is implied. If you look back at verse 6, that's how he ended verse 6 too. He's quoting a scripture from the Old Testament, Psalm 110, and he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What he's saying is, what he's proven is that Jesus did not assume that position without being called to it. He was, God gave him the order. So his high priesthood, he was called. Listen, Korah wanted the priesthood, he said, we're as holy as you and, talking about Moses, we're as holy as you and Aaron are. He wanted it. He wanted to assume it without it being given to him. That's why he said earlier, no man takes this except the man it's called. And he said Jesus was called just like Aaron was called. Jesus was called to this, all right? Just like Melchizedek was called. Who anointed Melchizedek to be priest? We have no idea. Other than God. He was called. He was called. Jesus fulfilled the role of the high priest greater than any Levite could ever fulfill. That's what he's showing us in this text. Melchizedek was greater than the Levites. He looks at that as if he's in that order of Melchizedek. In other words, there's a role higher and a role more ancient than the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was a priest in Salem, which we believe to be Jerusalem. And I've studied some things about it already that we could talk about, and I don't want to. But to understand this picture, we got to consider that Jesus played a double role in the priesthood. I've said it already. He was the sacrifice and also the one offering the sacrifice. Amen. He was the offering and he was the high priest making the offering. The reason for declaring Christ and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, I believe, naturally follows that proclamation that he's the author of eternal salvation and all them that obey him. Is because of this. The Levitical priesthood, Aaron died and his son Eleazar took his place as priest. He died, his son took his place as high priest. He died, his son took his place as high priest. All these priests died, but Melchizedek is a priest that we don't read about his death. I'm not saying that I believe he's still living, walking this earth. I believe he's living in glory, but I don't believe he's living, walking this earth. All right? But what he's saying is, there's got to be an order higher than the Levitical priesthood. If you're going to have eternal salvation, you've got to have an eternal priest. If you're going to have an everlasting life, then you need an everlasting priest. And he's saying Jesus is that everlasting priest. Greater than any Levitical priest could ever be. Amen. Not, again, about Melchizedek, we don't read where he passed it down to anybody else. All we read is about Melchizedek. This is just there. He just shows up out of nowhere and then he's gone. And he's using some of the, he's drawing some facts, not just out of what's said, but out of what's not said. And he's pointing to the fact that we don't read who anointed him, how he became priest. We just know he's a priest of the Most High God. God called him that and Abraham acknowledged him as that. And then he's saying, we don't know who he passed it down to. As far as we know, he just showed up and he's preached. And he said, here's Jesus. He said, maybe you don't understand it, but he was before Abraham was and he is going to be forever. Amen. The high priest of God. Amen. Now, I'm going to stop here, as I said. I'll stop. Looking at what Christ did while he's on earth, he became our eternal high priest. And he did the priesthood. Amen. He represents us to God, and he represents God to us. With that in mind, we ought to be thankful for the power of prayer. Here's what Jesus taught his disciples about prayer. He said, when you pray, you don't go to God on your merit. You ask in my name. That's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. And that can just become a formality. Sure, it can. It can become just a formality. Just like going to church on Sunday can become just a formality. But it ought to be a reality that we go to church on purpose, and that in our prayer, we offer our prayer to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's our priest. Amen. We're not bringing a lamb. He is the lamb. Amen. But we're bringing our guilt. He's willing to take our guilt. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. We bring our shame, and he's willing to take our shame. We're bringing our trouble. We're bringing our burden. He's willing to take all that and give it to God. That's why we sing that song, Take It to the Lord and Leave It There. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to have an invitation. The Lord may have spoke to you. If you're not saved, hey, Jesus died on Calvary for your sin. Why in the world would you not fear the wrath of God and acknowledge yourself a sinner and trust Jesus for salvation? If you're saved, why in the world would we not pray and tell the Lord our troubles? Heavenly Father, I love you. Thank you for the privilege to be in the house of God tonight and the privilege to study these verses. How you encouraged us as we studied it, encouraged us while we was preaching it. And Lord, I want to thank you that Jesus took my guilt and shame and all the punishment for my sin, laid it upon himself, satisfied the Father's wrath. Now through him we can be saved. Father, I pray you'd draw sinners to your side even now. I pray, dear Lord, you'd help us as saints to carry our troubles to you and be so thankful for such a high priest as we have. A great high priest, our Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.